Matthew chapter 7, 13, and 14. That'll be our text tonight that we will be in. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Matthew 7, 13 and 14 reads, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." This crucial life and death command in these two verses contain four vivid contrasts. That is, two different gates, two different roads, two different groups of people, and two different destinations. This comes as a conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount, and it's reminiscent of Psalm chapter 1. I will read Psalm chapter 1. It's short, but it's very much hinting at the same things. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaves does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The divine author of Scripture is making a statement, and that is, there are only two groups of people in the world. That is, the righteous and the wicked. So you get this contrast. Here back in Matthew 7 and verse 13, running all the way to verse 29, Jesus shifts from presentation to exhortation or application. It's a command, and it demands a decision. One leading to eternal life, the other to eternal damnation. As I said, the fork in the road in our text is the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. We need to at least have a basic understanding of what that is. That's Matthew chapter 5 all the way through 7, we know as the Sermon on the Mount, one of five major teachings by our Lord recorded by Matthew. First, the Sermon on the Mount. It is not a remanufactured law that's only applied to the Jews under the dispensation of law. In other words, it's not abrogated in the age of the church. It's not to be viewed as a set of standards to be achieved. In fact, these qualities of righteousness listed in the Sermon on the Mount are qualities received. They could never be achieved by the human will. That would be playing the game the Pharisees invented. Also, the sermon isn't just a set of standards to expect in the future, in the kingdom. Certainly it pertains to that, but the imperatives in the sermon apply to the believer here and now. The sermon is, however, an exposition of the Mosaic Law. It's the law explained. Jesus shows us the heart of the law. He internalizes the law. Essentially, Jesus is saying that this is the way of life the law was supposed to produce. The Pharisees and scribes completely missed the point. They twisted the law, putting fences of tradition around the law, adding to it, changing it to the point where they actually believed they could keep the law, and by doing so, earn salvation. Remember the rich young ruler, Matthew 19, verse 20? "All these I have kept," speaking of the law, "but what am I lacking?" He really thought he kept the law. But the crux of this sermon comes in Matthew 5, verse 20, when Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." He is saying that there is no way to reach this standard through human achievement. Indeed, that is contrary to what's in the heart of every man. We are so hardwired to the notion that we must earn our way. That's how we're wired. Jesus assaults that idea throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He says at the beginning of chapter 5, "You must be poor in spirit," that is, void of any inclination that you have or can produce righteousness on your own. As I'm setting this up, it's important to understand the transition taking place in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus came to the world to what? Save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. He came to invite people to the kingdom. Jesus' ministry marks the establishment of the new covenant, what we know from Jeremiah 31. The new covenant from Jeremiah 31, verse 33 reads, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The law written on the heart, that is what Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount. How it looks when someone has submitted their will to God. The new covenant was not established by a clap of thunder or a bolt of lightning. It was a process. Jesus giving this sermon is comparable to Moses receiving the law on the mountain. There's some similarities there. However, the new covenant was played out and explained over time. 3 years of ministry, culminating with these events. One, his death on the cross, which conquered death and removed its sting. That was his resurrection that conquered death. His death on the cross took the wrath reserved for sinners. Third, his ascension to heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God, and finally sending his Holy Spirit to dwell in the hearts of those he has called, which enables us to live by these standards set out in the Sermon on the Mount. Making sense so far? You can interject any time with a question or a comment. Somebody could read Romans 8, 3 and 4. Romans 8, 3 and 4, just to solidify that point about the indwelling Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 3 and 4.
"For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit."
Thank you. Walking according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, not according to our desires. Back to our text in Matthew 7, "Enter through the narrow gate." You've likely heard this. It's a popular portion of Scripture that's often referred to, and for good reason. However, the context provides the full thrust of what the passage is saying. In your Bibles, turn back to chapter 5 of Matthew and starting at verse 2. In verses 3 to 10, we have a list of what we call the Beatitudes. Simply the attitude of people fit for the kingdom. After all, Philippians 3:20 says we are citizens of another kingdom. So Matthew 5 verse 2 reads, "He opened his mouth and began to teach, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must go through what's known as the narrow gate. And you must enter on prescribed terms spelled out in the opening lines of this great sermon. As verse 3 said, you have to be poor in spirit. I mentioned this earlier. It means that you are cognizant of your own spiritual bankruptcy. In other words, you have to put to death the idea that you are a good person, worthy of salvation, favorable to God as you are. You must enter the gate like the tax collector in Luke 18:13. Remember that the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You must be absolutely, completely dependent on God. So right away you see this. Our works mean absolutely nothing. You could refer to Isaiah 64 right here, right? Our good works are what? Filthy rags. Secondly, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." You must have a genuine sorrow over sin. Not only your personal sin, but corporate sin, the sin that's around you. You have to be in agreement with God about sin. Here's a few passages. Psalm 119, 136. Whoever grabs Psalm 119 also gets Psalm 51. And somebody look up 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Okay, Psalm 119, 136, and Psalm 51, 16 and 17.
My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law.
Yeah, that's that one. And it was, yep, and Psalm 51, 16 and 17.
For you desire not sacrifice, else I would give it, though delighted not in burnt offering. The sacrifice of God or a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise.
The true sacrifice is internal. It's not all these external things. It's the heart. That's the emphasis here. And finally, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10.
For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regarded, regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death.
Mourning proves sorrow, which leads to repentance. God will always extend mercy to a penitent heart. Third, in order to inherit the earth, which is congruent to going into the kingdom, in order to be saved, you must be, verse 5, gentle. Some translations say lowly, some say meek. This simply means that you must submit to God, or willingly obey God. Later in chapter 6 of Matthew, this is emphasized in the instructions on how to pray. You know this, the disciples' prayer. One line says, "Your will be done." Jesus demonstrates this in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before his crucifixion, where he says, "Not as I will, but what? As you will," talking to God the Father. Quite a contrast from the Garden of Eden, where Adam essentially said, "Not as you will, but as I will." That's the contrast. You have to go against the stream of the natural human will. You cannot do that by keeping the law. You need a new heart. We will see this unfold. These first three Beatitudes we just went through define salvation, narrow gate entrance. Poor in spirit, gentle, and mournful. Those define narrow gate entrance, salvation. All right, back to the narrow gate. Most commentators explain the narrow gate as a turnstile gate. The closest thing to that in our modern society would be like those things in airports and bus stations that kind of rotate as you walk through. They're narrow. You've likely seen one or gone through one. I think of cattle. They always want to squeeze into a narrow gate in groups or in pairs. I don't know if that's a picture for any of you, but do hogs do that, Jeff?
They go against you.
They go against you.
They always go the opposite way you want.
Right. And that's one emphasis. You cannot go in groups. Salvation is personal. You're not saved in groups. You go through it alone. There's no such thing as entering the kingdom on the curtails of somebody else. This is especially important for children who grow up in the church. They have got to make a separation from mom and dad when it comes to saving faith. And this may not happen until they leave home. Nonetheless, it's alone and it's difficult. That's right. You say that salvation is difficult? In our nominal Christian culture, we have likely all been impacted to some degree by the results of what is known as New Evangelicalism. Within this umbrella, the doctrine of salvation has been assaulted. Biblical rebirth has been so twisted, so perverted, so watered down to the point where you have spiritual leaders calling for hands to go up, cards to be signed as approval of salvation. We've likely all seen some form of this, right? Possibly, maybe. I'm sure maybe you've been part of that, and in spite of that, you may have been saved anyways. Now, God can save somebody anywhere, anytime. However, this is known as easy believism. It runs into huge problems when the person begins to doubt, and they're encouraged to just go back and remember that day or that event where they made a profession of faith. Meanwhile, they go on living in sin. The Bible does not affirm this. 1 John is clear on this. Could somebody read 1 John 2, 3 through 6? 1 John 2, 3 through 6.
By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked.
Evidence for salvation is not found on a card. It's not found in the raising of a hand. It's found in the production of Christ's likeness in the person's life. A major portion of 1 John is answering the question, am I really saved? This is important. For saving faith to have occurred, three things must be taking place in the person. One, he must know the facts of the gospel. Two, he must believe the facts of the gospel. And here's the difference between wide road and narrow road people. He must know it. He must believe it, and he must submit to it. He must submit to it. The gospel is a command to be obeyed, Mark 1:15. It's not out of line to ask someone who professes Christ but gives no evidence if they really are in Christ. Sometimes we need to bear these burdens, as Galatians 6 says, and snatch them out of the fire, according to Jude 23. It's okay to question, press people on this. It's not something we want to take lightly. It's a matter of life and death, literally. Nonetheless, salvation is difficult. Luke 13:24. If somebody would want to look that up.
Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able.
That's Luke's version of the teaching. Many will seek to enter but won't be able. Why not? Only a few will find it. Many people are interested in Jesus, and a lot of people even know that he is the way, the truth, and the life, but when they sit down to count the cost, it's not worth it to them. Luke 14:25-28 reads, Luke 14:25-28, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not sit down and count the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? This level of love for God gives off the appearance of hate for some of the most treasured relationships known to man. That's not worth it to a lot of people. In addition to that, you must be willing to die. Your old self has to die. And with that goes the idol of your human achievement. Many prefer to say no thanks to discipleship and go ahead continuing down the wide road working for their salvation. It seems logical to most in the world, but it's a road that leads to destruction. At the risk of getting out of balance, perhaps, I want to look at the prior paragraph in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, looking at Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Salvation is by faith. Praying to God, pleading with him for mercy, is the expression of faith. Doing that doesn't require anything but faith. So in one sense, yes, it is easy. It's a divine gift. I like this analogy. Maybe you've heard this. A man joins the army. His clothes are provided. His meals are provided. He has a room to sleep in. He's taken care of. So it's free, but it costs him everything. He is distanced from family and friends. There's curfews, limits on communication, limits on entertainment, little creature comforts, and so on. Plus, it may cost him his life. So it is when we made the conscious decision to enter through the narrow gate. There's a cost. You know, when a person is converted, it's quite normal for that person to think that he or she made the decision to follow Christ. And in one sense, that's true. But as that person grows in grace and knowledge, he or she looks back and realizes there is no way that decision was made as an act of the human will. It's a complete act of God, and praise Him for that. Questions, comments, transition here. Back to our immediate text. When you went through that gate, it was hard. There's relationships you knew would suffer, habits you knew that would be in conflict with God's design. Things of this world you loved, you knew would become fleeting. Now we are beginning to refer to the road, the narrow path, the Christian's walk. So you're saved, one-time event, that's true. But it's not like you squeezed through a narrow gate, leaving all your stuff behind, all your worldly desires, all your human achievement, just to be opened up to a wide, six-lane highway of ease. It's a narrow gate, it's a narrow path. Verse 14, for the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The Christian life is hard. It is a fight. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. If somebody can find that quick, go ahead and read it. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12.
Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life, to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses.
Indeed, it is. It's a fight. The Christian life is referred to that. I explain the difficulties of salvation. Your old self dies. All the temporary things of the world you've cultivated for so many years are meaningless in light of the kingdom, in light of eternity. Colossians 1, 13 and 14, talking of Jesus, tells us, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We often forget just what this means. God pulled us off of the wide road leading to hell and brought us to the narrow path of grace. It leads to life. See, we were once on that path. We were alienated from God. And now that we have new life in Christ, we're not only at war with the forces of evil, but we are at war with ourselves. Our old sin nature would prefer the wide road. It's comfortable. It's easy. It's natural. I never take the hard way to get somewhere. I always take the fast, easy way, right? That's so it is in our spiritual life. Our old sin nature would prefer that four-lane, fast lane, ease. Not that this interstate's easy, but you know what I mean. That is why the narrow road is hard, and a straight one at that. It's not shaped like a triangle where it starts out hard and ends up easy, or starts out easy and ends up hard. No, it's consistently hard because your sin nature is consistently there. Therefore, you have to live a life of putting off sin and putting on Christ. You have ideologies the world throws at you that sound enticing. You must constantly be taking thoughts captive. You face temptation. You must allow the Word of God to dwell in you richly. Hebrews 12, 1-4. You can turn there, I'll read if I find it. Hebrews 12, 1-4. You ever turn the wrong way in your Bible? Hebrews 12, 1-4 reads, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, And let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. That's serious. Indeed, the Christian life is hard. You understand that. It doesn't get easier the more you progress, because the more you progress, the more sins you see in your life. And the more sins you see in the life, the more sins you have to put to death. Romans 6. It's a battle. It's a fight. It's likened to the rigorous training of an athlete or the hard work of a farmer. But we don't walk that path alone. Narrow path sojourners have the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9. And just what does that do? Go back to Matthew chapter 5. If you can remember, I classified the first three Beatitudes as the characteristics of saving faith or narrow gate entrance. The remaining five listed in verses 6 to 10 are qualities in which the believer should expect to receive and grow in as he presses on. I'll say that again. These are qualities the believer should expect to receive and grow in as he or she presses on. As you work out your salvation, God is at work in you. Philippians 2:13. Don't get me wrong, the attitudes of meekness, mournfulness, and spiritual poverty, which we received by grace at salvation, they don't get dumped off at the gate. You keep on growing in these as well. I don't want to be too rigid about breaking up these beatitudes into these are salvation and these are later. However, there is a pattern that develops. I like this. William Hendrickson, commentator, writes, "The flower bud contains the flower. The earliest grace of spiritual poverty contains all the others and are enhanced with growth." I like that. These beatitudes begin to take shape as the believer grows in grace and knowledge. A kernel of corn is planted. It doesn't turn into a 10-foot plant with a dried-out ear ready for harvest overnight. It's a process. It's growth. A small child doesn't just crawl on the floor in diapers one day and wake up the next day riding a bike without training wheels, right? There's growth. It's a process. So it is with us as we grow in grace and knowledge. So verse 6 of Matthew 5 reads, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Now understand the doctrine of imputation. Likely you've heard this, the doctrine of imputation. That is, upon our conversion, our being made new in Christ, we were given the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God was imputed to our account. It's a legal term. It's a legal transaction. God looks on his children and declares them to be righteous before him because Jesus bore the wrath in our place. He became sin who knew no sin that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is a once and for all act called justification. Also, understand the goal of God's predestined purpose. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So we are declared righteous because we are in Christ, and we are predestined to become like him. We will be perfect in glory. Those who are in Christ are justified. The eternal penalty is paid for. Therefore, those of us in Christ are being sanctified, that is, being separated from the old sin nature to him by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a process. The process begins at the moment you pass through the narrow gate. Conversion. Make sense? I got one nod, two, three. All right. We'll move. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Sure, the follower of Christ looks ahead to glory, but specifically in view here is what's known as imparted righteousness. We just talked about imputed, the legal transaction. You're declared righteous for eternity. Imparted righteousness from God, it's imparted to those he justified. It's righteousness being lived out because we are in union with Christ. So it's the righteousness that we are living here on the earth. Our good works, as Ephesians 2:10 would say, which, by the way, God has planned beforehand for us to walk into. This is a side note, but when you're walking in the will of God, you will go straight into those good works. God has them planned out for you. Colossians 1:9 to 11 explains, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience and joy." Romans 8:12-14, "So then, brethren, we are not under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Okay, to further explain that, our justification, the fact that we are in Christ, is the foundation for putting sin to death and becoming more like him. It is this righteousness that we desire, and it cannot happen apart from justification. This is accomplished because you are in Christ. To hunger and thirst for, these are powerful metaphors for an intense desire. I don't think we totally understand this. I don't know about you, but the way I understand hunger is 4 o'clock in the afternoon, when lunch was a long past thing and supper is still a far off thing. I'm not really hungry, I just think I am. And I'm sure it's that way for most of you, but nonetheless, the original audience would have understood this. They knew what hunger was. They've been through famines. In fact, they would spend a great deal of money to buy the most unimaginable things for food. I won't get into it. But they also understood thirst. I've never known thirst to the point where my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, but they did, in a desert climate especially. Psalm 42:1-2. Would somebody look at that?
"As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?"
All right, thank you. This is righteousness in practice. You desire it. You hunger and thirst for it. And this righteousness is not achieved, but received. The true disciple longs to be like Christ the same way the starving person longs for a meal. This is a heavy rebuke to the system of religion built by the scribes and Pharisees. They didn't hunger or thirst for righteousness. They remanufactured the law so that they could attain their own version of righteousness. Matthew 5:20, Jesus says that your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees in order to enter the kingdom. It's always been a hard verse to deal with. But what it's saying, starting at verse 21, all the way to chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus explains this, on what this means. In fact, on 5 occasions, Jesus uses the phrase, "You have heard it said," then he goes on to teach. For example, he does that saying, here is what he is saying. This is how you interpret the law, but this is what the law really means. "If you would have circumcised your heart," Jeremiah 4:4, "this then is the character it would produce." So Jesus goes on to rebuke what the Pharisees thought the law meant. He said, no, this is what the law meant. You completely missed it. We have an example, Matthew 5, 43 to 44. It reads, Matthew 5, 43 and 44. Jesus says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And hate your enemy? They added that. That was never said. Jesus calls for total, radical transformation, which is impossible to do apart from the Holy Spirit. Here's another. Matthew 6, 5 and 6 reads, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go to your room, close your door, and pray to your Father in secret. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Jesus brings motivation into view. What's motivating you? He's not condemning public prayer, but what he is saying is, don't make a show of it. Prayer is offered with the intention to impress people is nothing but idolatry. When a person's public prayer doesn't match the person's private prayer, he is a hypocrite. And because it's natural for us to want to impress others, Jesus encourages a private prayer life. So back to righteousness as a divine gift. This is how it works. You progress along the narrow path, and in doing so, you become more like Christ. That's known as progressive sanctification. How does this work? You let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16. That means that God's truth revealed in his word finds itself at home in your heart and in your mind. And because you are in Christ and Christ is in you, you have no choice but to obey that truth. Sure, you go astray, but God will pull you back. When you fail to obey the truth, your conscience will torture you. You can't live with yourself. When you're outside of God's will, we confess and move on. When you are in God's will, you're not comfortable with sin. Then as a gift of grace, the Holy Spirit installs into your life the righteousness from God. God is at work in you. 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." This is Paul talking. "And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me." God's grace prods us along the narrow path. Know this, the process of becoming more like Christ is not optional. It's not. God will sanctify those he has justified. And salvation never occurred if a person has zero evidence of growth. Simply put, you cannot hop the gate. You cannot jump the gate and hike the narrow path to glory. And if you have, by grace, gone through the gate, you can't just lay there. God won't let you. His grace won't allow it. You have no choice but to go forward in the Christian life. And this forces a question. Am I growing in the likeness of Christ? Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? This is a point to examine yourself. Further things to expect in the process, verse 7 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Mercy is essential to righteousness. To grow in mercy would mean that you are more and more willing to forgive. In fact, we are never more like Christ than when we forgive. Matthew 6:12, embedded in the disciples' prayer, we see this pattern. You know this, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." If we can be serious about what God has promised the believer, that is the hope of eternal life and all the glorious truths that go along with that, then we start to understand just what we've been delivered from. Then realize that mercy is the foundation of it all. We have no choice but to be merciful to others. That is being quick to forgive. Jesus makes this clear in a parable. Turn over to Matthew 18. We won't read the whole parable for the sake of time. Matthew 18, 21 to 35. Read that on your own, but for the sake of time, I'll summarize. It starts with Peter wondering, how often should we forgive? Like it's some sort of quantifiable thing that may run out. Well, on the human side, it could run out. However, since God continually forgives his children, it cannot run out. It cannot run out. He continually forgives us, therefore we continuously forgive others. He is a supplier of this. And if you think you are just out of supply of forgiveness and have to hold a grudge, your conscience will bug you to no end. And if your conscience does not force you to forgive, God will chasten you and you'll be miserable. Failing to forgive is the recipe for a miserable life. You likely know the parable, a slave is in debt with his master. He cannot pay and pleads for time to pay him back. So the master, filled with compassion, forgives the debt. Then the slave went out and found a fellow slave that owed him money. And having no mercy, he had his fellow slave in a chokehold, demanding payment. Well, the guy had no money, so he pleaded for time. He pleaded for mercy from this fellow, and having none, he had the guy put in prison. So you have this guy forgiven his debts, and he goes out, he's free, he doesn't have to pay it. Finds somebody who's in debt to him, what does he do? Demands his payment. He has no mercy. Well, people witnessed this and went and told on him. Pick it up in verse 32. It reads, "Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. If you are a child of God and refusing forgiveness, he will remind you by chastening you because he cannot let any of his children go on living in sin." Let's continue. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Somebody go ahead and read that. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18.
"We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord, the Spirit."
Remember, we are being transformed, progressing in the process of becoming more like Christ. The road to glory is narrow. Literally, the meaning is to be constricting or pressing. I hope this creates a picture in your mind. God uses his word in your life. His Holy Spirit illuminates that word in your mind, the truth of it, and how to apply that truth. And when it does that, you have nowhere to go but up. Does that make sense? God uses his word. That's the means of growth. The Holy Spirit teaches you what that means, how to apply that. And because of that, we have nowhere to go but where it's directing us. Here again with cattle, it's a good analogy. They're rebellious like humans. They don't just go on the trailer. You have to press them, constrict them to where they have nowhere to go but on the trailer. So it is with the path of sanctification. As we put forth maximum effort, God causes us to grow. Okay, we'll move on. Matthew 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This is an allusion to Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. It reads, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully." The pure in heart shall see God, yes, in heaven. To sum this up would be to live united in heart and action. To live united in heart and in action. To be without hypocrisy. That's a pure heart. Your actions match your words. 1 Timothy 1:5. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. Somebody go ahead and read that.
"But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith."
A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. As we progress As we grow in grace and knowledge, we live as citizens of the kingdom. We are not yet physically there, we are physically here. Living in the cursed earth, we are among depraved men. In fact, the world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. In other words, Satan has the keys to the world as the dominating influence of fallen men. Therefore, as true disciples of Jesus Christ, our purity of heart has a purifying effect on society. How? By proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and living holy lives that match the message. That is what it means to be the salt of the earth. If you look ahead to Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Salt was used for a variety of things then and still is today, the primary one being to purify. I know, I thought it was for French fries as well, but it's actually to purify. If our witness is tainted by our hypocrisy, then we are useless. Sure, we are forgiven. Nothing changes that eternally. But temporarily, we miss out when we are out of step in obedience, when we refuse to confess sin. Disciples living with a pure heart long for peace. Peacemakers are blessed, verse 9. Don't be mistaken. This is not a compromise of truth in the name of love. Peacemaking is not a compromise in truth in the name of love. This is a truth that unites. It's peace with God. And because of that peace with God, we have a desire to proclaim the whole counsel of God to others and to fellowship with brothers and sisters in the household of God. That's the peace we long for. That's making peace. Ephesians 4:15 reads, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." It unites us as Christ is the head. We know that the gospel is divisive. Jesus said it would be. He said that families will break up because of Him. Luke 12:53. Many of you know this well. Maybe you've experienced this to its fullest. The gospel divides where division is necessary, but it unites where men and women are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. In fact, lies divide and truth unites. The truth of Christ divides where it needs to. But like God told Elijah, there's still 7,000 over there that haven't bended their knee to the idols. You still have brothers and sisters in Christ. That's your true family, by the way. Now finally, with that, with the fact that true disciples continue to be transformed into the likeness of Christ and continue to have a purifying effect on society, through proclaiming the gospel, there is conflict. As earlier said, there is conflict with yourself, the old sin nature, a battle within. There is also conflict with the world. Every individual on the wide road is alienated from God. They are on the road to destruction. Narrow path sojourners will one day in glory receive new bodies fit for God's eternal kingdom. Sinners strolling down the wide path will one day in judgment receive new bodies fit for hell. You see this contrast. The wide path encompasses everyone outside of Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14:6. So don't be mistaken. The wide road is not limited to the most vile offenders, terrorists, rapists, murderers, and the like. It includes what the world knows as good people. It includes the religious folks assuming that their good works are good enough. These are idolaters because they have rejected salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. They have invented a God they can please. They too are idolaters. The works-based, they are idolaters. Many are on the wide path. In fact, they have come up with their own means of sanctification called human achievement, which is a dirty rag, Isaiah 64. Whether it's the trained atheists or the religious deceived, Neither one will tolerate true disciples of Christ hiking upstream on the narrow path. One commentator compares it to one river running this way, one going that way, or we are swimming upstream as everybody else is coming downstream. That's a good picture. I kind of picture a narrow hike up a mountain. Nonetheless, it's a narrow path after the narrow gate. All right, John 15:19 reads, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." He goes on in verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Persecution is a blessed reality. Matthew 5:10. Why? Because, well, verse 20, and where are we at? Matthew 5, verse 20, "The reward in heaven will be great." Persecution comes in many forms. Here in the U.S., we only read about martyrdom, and we read about Paul's sufferings in the Bible, which he called light momentary afflictions. I read about Paul's sufferings and I think, there's no way. But he calls these light momentary afflictions. Only by God's grace could Paul say that. Up to this point, persecution in this country is soft and subtle, but it still exists. It exists because Jesus said it would. As we read in John, it's invited when we desire to live a godly life. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Perhaps you know this. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Go ahead and read that.
"Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted."
Born-again people desire to become more like Christ. They are characterized by these beatitudes. And when they are being lived out in the life of the believer, it creates friction with the unbelieving world. Look close at verses 11 and 12 as we wrap this up. In verse 11, Jesus switches from speaking in the third person to the second person, making it personal. Matthew 5, let me get there. Matthew 5, verse 11. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you." See, he's making this personal right now. "And falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This verse is honed in on us as individuals. It makes it clear that persecution is not if, but when. That forces another question. Is the absence of persecution in my life tantamount to the absence of Christ in me? Possibly, but not certainly. Persecution comes and goes at different times, and it comes and goes in different forms. It can be slight or it can be extreme. Naturally, we are afraid of it, therefore we are not bold. We aren't letting the light of our salvation be known. Also, persecution may be lacking because we are at ease with sin, perhaps comfortable desiring the same things the world desires. When this happens, there's no distinction. When there's no distinction, there's no friction. When there's no friction, there's no persecution. Now, don't run around making trouble for the sake of persecution. That's actually prohibited in 1 Peter 4:15. But seek first the kingdom of God. Desire to live a godly life. When we do these things, persecution will happen. And when it does, be assured it's a promise fulfilled and blessings will follow and the eternal reward will be great. That's persecution in a nutshell, and it's located at the end of the Beatitudes. I don't want to be too rigid about this pattern. However, when you reach higher levels of maturity in Christ, persecution is more and more likely because you look less like the world, and the world will hate you for that. So it's something to expect as you grow, but it's a blessing. We don't run away from it. We aren't to flee it, but we also don't just go strumming up things for the sake of it. No, you live a godly life. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and allow God to work things out. He delivers people in the midst of persecution. Question or comment on that? It's kind of a fast blow through those last few, but we're wrapping up here.
Well, the end of the road, destruction. I have been reading a book on the millennium and what comes, and the great white throne judgment. There was a story given about a white-collar criminal standing before the judge, and he thought, well, I might be sentenced, I may not, but I'll probably have time to go home, put my affairs in order. And he realized, no, this is it. He had to give his billfold, his watch. He had no chance to go home, fix anything. No, and of course there's a defense attorney. There was the hope of a better, but the white throne judgment, there's no defender. You're judged from what is in the books. If your book isn't, name isn't in the book of the life, it's all over. And it gave me a picture of, this was despair. Yeah. Over going to jail for a 6-year crime, and the horror this guy faced, the imagination of facing the lake of fire for eternity is just, it's too much to comprehend. It's too hard to think about.
It's hard to create analogies for that because it is so intense and so weighty, the reality of eternal destruction. The wide road leads to it, and many are on it. And this man may have a pile of good works, but stack those up next to Christ, and it's trash. Hell will be full of good people, quote unquote. So to sum up, the narrow gate and the narrow road are not easy, but we are carried through to glory by God's sovereign grace. The virtues listed in Matthew 5 are qualities that shall be on the increase in the Christian's life. These attitudes characterize people who have passed through the narrow gate and are traveling on the only road that leads to heaven. So, further questions, comments. We kind of went, again, quickly, but that's the narrow versus the wide gate. We only got through the narrow gate. Perhaps in weeks, years, months to come, if I get called to sub, I could probably put together several more lessons on the texts that follow. After Matthew 7, 13, and 14, there's kind of a pattern. The contrasts continue. You have the wide road, for instance. You have false teachers that try to put you on the wide road or keep you on the wide road. You have the analogy of the wise and foolish builder. So there's a lot, the contrasts, but nonetheless, let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, we went through this heavy text on the wide and narrow gate, and we're grateful for your grace that carries us as you sovereignly call your children, bringing us through the narrow gate and placing us on the narrow path that leads to your kingdom. Help us to desire, to hunger, thirst for righteousness as you impart that to us as we go. And may we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, giving us the means to grow as we obey what it says. And we do lift up people before you. We pray for Lloyd, pray for his recovery, that it might be quick and that he can get back physically here with us soon. And we pray for Julie's former brother-in-law, Bruce, as he now has this disease, ALS, and we're familiar with what that means and what that does. We pray for him, if he's not a child of God, that he will be soon. We pray for also Roger and Bev as they are home. We pray for her recovery to speed up, if that be your will. Bring them back to us soon. And also be with Rick as he is in LA at the Shepherd's Conference. We thank you for that ministry and what that provides for so many churches around the world. Thank you for that. We pray for him. We also pray for the rest of us as we go about our week. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.